take our Bibles. Let's turn to the book of Habakkuk. Earlier today it was said that Habakkuk is an appropriate teaching to follow. Thy words were found and I did eat them. Because you need a Habakkuk before you eat. So you got some food. All right. If you've gone to Zephaniah, you've gone too far. Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see." Now Habakkuk here is called a prophet. And the word Habakkuk means either to wrestle or to embrace. As we'll see as we work our way through this book, both translations of the name have good application. Because we're going to see the progression of this prophet, Habakkuk, moving from wrestling with the instructions and the information he's received from God to embracing God. And in it, we find the great lesson of how to go from wrestling to embracing. Now, the book itself is written right before the Babylonian or the Chaldean, same thing, invasion of the southern kingdom, that is to say, Judea. And he's the last minor prophet that was preaching in the southern kingdom at this time. Now, the invasion happened in 605 BC after the death of King Josiah, as we looked at earlier today. So we can date this book to about 608 BC. We don't know exactly when, but about that, right before the invasion of Babylon into the southern kingdom that is Judea. So these are dark times. These are dark days. As Andrew pointed out this morning, under King Josiah, the judgment that was coming against Judea was delayed, but Josiah died, and as we look, most of the people of Israel or of Judea turned away from the reforms that Josiah had put into effect. Now, Habakkuk himself, we don't know very much about. But there's a little bit of information that we can grasp. Let's look at Habakkuk 3:19. The second part of this verse says, "To the chief singers on my stringed instruments." And we'll read, but chapter 3 is a song that Habakkuk writes and later has his stringed instruments play the song. So we know from verse 1 that he's a prophet. And we know that in the law, the Levites, and in particular the priests, were the ones who would sing and write songs in the temple. So we can deduce that Habakkuk was a priest, or at least a Levite working the temple, before he was called to be a prophet. Now, if that's so, he has something in common with a contemporary to which he was ministering. And that's Jeremiah, as we looked at earlier today. But let's look at Jeremiah chapter 1. Keep your finger in Habakkuk. We're going to spend most of our time there. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in that place in the land of Benjamin." So here we learn that Jeremiah is a priest, but later he's called in verse 6 to be a prophet. And it says, "Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not I am a child, for thou shalt go and do all the things I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak." Back to Habakkuk. So if Habakkuk was like Jeremiah, where he had the life of a priest, the life working in the temple, he had a very structured and orderly life. The priests had prescribed things that they would do. They would go and do them, and then they would go and do the same thing again. Pretty simple, organized life. But like Jeremiah, we can maybe infer that Habakkuk was called to be a prophet, and that was not an orderly life typically. When you read through the Bible, the life of a prophet was crazy. Jeremiah, as I think got mentioned, was thrown into a pit of dung. I asked my dad, hey, do you think I should call that a sewer? And he said, no, I think a pit of dung does it justice. That's tough. Isaiah was called to walk through the streets of the city naked, proclaiming the word of God. I don't know if it's true or not, but maybe that's where the term the naked truth comes from. But these were drastic actions that God called specific people to do in order to grab the attention of the people so that they could look and see and then maybe get jarred out of what they were doing and come back to the word of God. And sadly, most of the prophets, there's one or two exceptions in the Bible, but most of the prophets go unappreciated, unnoticed, and unattended to in the days that they're preaching. So you can see why Jeremiah says, Lord, not me, I'm but a child. Please leave me in my Levitical life. This is fine. Don't call me into this ministry of a prophet. But apparently the same is true with Habakkuk. So before the first invasion of the Babylonians, led by King Nebuchadnezzar invading Judea, we see this Habakkuk, this wrestler, this one who embraces getting called to bring forth this burden that he did see. Verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. In this verse, the second time the word cry is used in the King James, it's a different Hebrew word, and it literally means to scream. Habakkuk was crying to the Lord. He was screaming to the Lord, and he felt, Lord, why can't you hear me? This book is a fantastic gem tucked in the middle of your Bible that helps us understand the question that people often have, God, why me? God, where are you? God, the world doesn't make sense, and why aren't you acting? And here, Habakkuk is bringing this to God, saying, God, I'm crying, I'm screaming to you, and it seems like you don't hear me. Habakkuk is also an interesting prophet because he's the initiator with God. In the other prophets, God calls a prophet to come and do something. And like with Jeremiah, sometimes they say, oh God, please no. But here, Habakkuk is the initiator bringing these questions to God. And we'll read about what he says in verse 3. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are raised up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, the law is slacked, and judgment does never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, wherefore wrong judgment proceedeth. So, God, where's judgment? God, where's justice? I look at the world around me and all I see is violence and these grievances. And God, I've been crying to you and it seems like you don't hear and you don't do anything about it. It's interesting to note here that Habakkuk is talking about Judea, where he's out ministering. He sees wickedness in his own country and is saying, God, why don't you do something about this wickedness? And God answers him in verse 5. It says, behold, ye among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. This might start to give us an answer of why we don't always know what's going on around us. God says, hey, even if I told you, you wouldn't believe me. keep your finger here, let's turn to Philippians chapter 4. New Testament, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, chapter 4. Verse 6, familiar verse for some. Be careful or anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known, made known unto who? That's right. So don't be anxious, don't be full of cares for anything. Why? Because you can bring your requests to God. And when you do that, here's the result. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which comes from your understanding. Oh, is that not what it says? Oh, excuse me. My mistake. And the peace of God, which you're entitled to understand why you have it? No. It doesn't say that either. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep or guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You see, there are things that can make you anxious. And the Bible doesn't promise you answers to everything. God says in Habakkuk, hey, even if I told you, you probably wouldn't believe me. But God does promise us peace. And sometimes our understanding gets in the way. So the peace that passes understanding, I think about sometimes is, hey, if God was going through my mind, it would never get to my heart. Because I'd stop it here. But God bypasses and we get a peace in our heart that passes understanding. We're not entitled to know everything, but we are entitled to come to our Heavenly Father with our concerns, and God promises peace in our hearts. Back to Habakkuk. All right, so he's not going to believe it, though it be told him. Verse 6. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans. And the Chaldeans are the Babylonians. They're a confederation of a few kingdoms. Sometimes they're called Babylon, sometimes they're called Chaldeans. But they're led by King Nebuchadnezzar II. And I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. So God doesn't promise to give the full story, but sometimes God chooses to give us some understanding. And that's what's happening here. As he says, hey, I haven't told you, I haven't showed you why it seems like there's no judgment going on in Judea, but I'm going to give you some information now. I'm going to fill in some of the blanks. Verse 7, they are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as an eagle that hasteneth to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up at the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. All right, verse 9. This whole section might sound a little, what's going on here? Well, you're raising up the Chaldeans, they got all these characteristics, but Habakkuk would know exactly what God is talking about. They had, as we saw, just found the book of the law in the temple, and it was read under King Josiah. The prophet Jeremiah had tasted and eaten, and Habakkuk, being a contemporary of Jeremiah and a righteous man, likely, would have also been one of the eaters of God's word when it was found. Now, this section of scripture, including verse 10, let's read verse 10, and they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. This section of scripture is a reference to what's written in Deuteronomy. And let's look at it real quick. Deuteronomy 28. The last book of the law of Moses. Deuteronomy 28. This is the judgment section that God said he would withhold because of the tenderness and because of the... Andrew, what was the other one?
Humble.
Yeah, that's right. So his tenderness of heart and his humility before God, God promised to withhold judgment. That was written in Deuteronomy 28. We see in verse 47 what's being talked about. It says, "Because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things, therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee, in hunger and in thirst, and in nakedness and in want of all things, and he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he hath destroyed thee. The Lord shall bring a nation from thee against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation under whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young. And he shall eat the fruit of thy cattle, and the fruit of thy land, until thou be destroyed, which also shall not leave either corn or wine, or these other things." It's going to destroy everything. So this is something that's promised in the law. It was written down. And when it was found, there was rending of clothes because they realized they were transgressing against this section of Scripture. God, out of his loving kindness, withheld this judgment because of Josiah. But now Josiah is gone, and God is saying here up to verse 10, from verse 6 to verse 10 in Habakkuk, let's go back there, that which was written in Deuteronomy is coming to pass. When I said I would withhold it until the death of Josiah, that was true, and now it's coming. And this is interesting because this is in response to Habakkuk saying, "God, look at all this violence going on around me, and it seems like you're doing nothing." And then God says, "Oh, you think I'm doing nothing? Well, let me tell you a little bit what's written in the law." And then verse 11 says, "Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God." So the Babylonians are going to say, "Hey, we're the ones doing this. We're really great." And if you read in Leviticus, this happens exactly. But verse 12, Habakkuk responds back to God after God saying, "Hey, God, why aren't you doing anything?" God says, "Hey, I'm doing something." But you're not going to believe me even if I told you. Then Habakkuk says, verse 12, "Art thou not for everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment. And O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction." What he's saying is, "God, I wanted you to do something, but not that. God, please don't do that." And he's saying, kind of wishful thinking, "God, we shall not die." God says, "Hey, you're not going to believe me if I tell you." He tells him. Then Habakkuk says, "Oh God, I don't believe you could do this." So, human response. "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore thou lookest upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devours the man that is more righteous than he?" See, God, we're bad. You know, we've done some bad stuff. We let judgment go totally by the wayside. There's no righteousness in Judea, but they're worse. How can you judge us who are, you know, we're unrighteous, but they're worse than us, and you're using them to judge us, the ones who are, you know, we're unrighteous, but we're more righteous than them. "And makest men as the fish of the sea and the creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with the angle. They catch them in their net and gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations?" Here what's being said is, these Babylonians, God, the ones you're raising up to come against us, you know what they do? They use their nets to catch fish, and then they sacrifice to the gods of their net, their idols, for the rejoicing of catching fish. And what they're going to do, analogously, is use their nets to rein in nations about them. They're going to make a big catch of people and drag us off into slavery. And the result is going to be like when they catch fish, is they're going to sacrifice and glorify their wicked idols. So Habakkuk's saying, "I don't understand. How is this better? How is this right? God, how can you use these people who have all these problems? They're idolatrous. God, they don't even go to fellowship on Sunday. Did you know? Why are they the ones getting all the good things in life? Why are they the ones who are aspiring and being so elevated in the world? Why are they the ones who get the fancy house? Why are they the ones who have the good job and the stable marriage? Why are they the ones from the outside look so good, but I know them to be way more unrighteous than I am? It's a tough question. God, why does the world seem so unjust sometimes? And here is a really great turning point in this book. Because Habakkuk gets an answer from God, and it's hard for him to eat. It's hard for him to bite. It's hard for him to take in. But he has a really fantastic response to this situation. And it's recorded in chapter 2, verse 1. God, I don't understand why, but here's what I will do. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the what?
Tower.
And will watch to see what he will say unto me. God will say unto me. And what I shall answer when I am reproved. Habakkuk's heart, when he doesn't understand, is to go to God. God gives him an answer, and somehow he doesn't understand more. But his response is, God, I don't get it, but you know what I'm going to do? Is I'm going to go into my tower, and I'm going to seek after you so that you can give me the answer for, hey, why is the unrighteous seeming to prosper so much? And we, me, Habakkuk, and my people, gosh, you know, we seem to just be getting the bottoms of the net. Chapter 2, verse 1 is a really fantastic verse about what to do when you have the questions, where is God? Or God, why is this happening? Or why me, God? And we're going to break it down a little bit. So keep your finger here and turn to Luke chapter 6. He says, I will stand upon my watch, and he's going to get himself into his tower. He's going to isolate himself from the world, from where he is. He's going to move to a place where he can be alone, potentially, or be up, removed up in his tower. This concept of seeking God by removing yourself from the distractions of the world is repeated in the Bible. And we're going to see an example in Luke 6. It says in verse 12, and it came to pass in those days that he went out into the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called upon him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. So this is Jesus Christ, as you might have concluded. Jesus Christ had a large decision to make in his ministry, and he didn't want to make it alone. So what he did when he wanted to seek God for answers is he removed himself to the mountain. He got himself out of his daily life, if you will. He got himself out of his routine where the distractions of the world, the cell phones, the beeper, well, nobody has beepers anymore. My phone beeps at me a lot. I call it a beeper. I don't know. Anyway, that's stupid. Okay. So he gets himself alone. If you will, he goes to the mountain, but he gets himself into the tower where he can seek after God without distraction. Let's look at Jeremiah 29. I like the response in Habakkuk because Habakkuk goes to the tower in response to not understanding. And there's no aspect of delay in his response to seek God. He goes quickly. He goes intently. It says, I will stand upon my watch and set upon the tower. And then later it says, and will watch to see what he will say unto me. There's an aspect of commitment involved in how Habakkuk is seeking after God. We can read about that a little more in Jeremiah chapter 29, another familiar section of Scripture, verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. Now, this is a famous prophecy, the 70 years in Babylon. It's a very interesting prophecy, if you guys care to know. This is what Habakkuk is hearing about, is that the Babylonians are coming. They're going to take you back to Babylon in captivity. Jeremiah received a revelation about this time period saying, yeah, you're going into captivity, but it's only going to be for 70 years. Now, that 70 years, if you care to know, is fulfilled twice in the Bible. There are three separate invasions that the Chaldeans or the Babylonians take into Judea. The first one, they kind of take the countryside in the northern kingdoms. Then the second one, they get to Jerusalem, but the third one, they actually conquer Jerusalem and destroy the temple. But the first invasion happened in 605 BC. In 70 years later, the first exodus, that's not called the exodus in the Bible, but the first leaving of Babylon to come back to rebuild the temple under Zerubbabel happens 70 years after the first invasion. Now, there's a second leaving of Babylon, which you guys might know about, is in Nehemiah. And Nehemiah comes back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and that takes place 70 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. So this 70 years in verse 10 is this double fulfillment. Very interesting. That's a side note. Verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. So even though you're going into captivity, even though this is happening, even though this seems very terrible, this banner verse is in light of, hey, God knows the future. God knows what's coming, and he sees a good end for you. Then verse 12. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And verse 13, and ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with how much of your heart? All of it. This diligent searching, this committed searching, this not, oh, God, I got a question, but probably not getting an answer, so, what do I got? 3 minutes till I need to leave for work? Ugh. All right, let's look at the Bible. Let's see what's in there. Probably nothing. And Judas went and hung himself. Go thou and do likewise. Not diligent searching. It's not searching with your whole heart. But this committed aspect of Habakkuk going into the tower, removing himself from the world, but saying, I'm going now, and God, I'm going to wait for this answer from you, is a great way to seek answers. God, I don't understand, but I'm going to find the answer from you. Hebrews 11, and then we'll be back in Habakkuk. Says in verse 6, another famous verse, but without faith it is impossible to please him or to please God. It's interesting to note there are a lot of ways to please God, but none apart from faith or from belief. That's a core and essential principle to pleasing God. There's a lot of other things we can do to please God, but they all have to have believing at their core. For he that comes to God must believe that he, God, is, and that he, God, is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. A rewarder in this context is the granting of understanding. Or, God, I don't understand, but I'm going to seek after you and expect a reward. Expect something from you. And that's what Habakkuk's doing. Let's go back there. We'll read verse 1 of chapter 2 again. I will stand upon my watch. I'm going to be committed. I'm going to go. And set me upon the tower. I'm going to remove myself. I'm going to block out the noise so that I can hear the voice of God. And will watch to see what he will say unto me. Not what he might, not what, I don't really have enough time to sit around and wait, but I'm going to seek and God's going to give me an answer. That's the kind of faith that takes the wax out of the ears of the inner man. so that we can hear from God and understand. And what shall answer when, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. It's also a great heart of Habakkuk here that he's not saying when I change God's mind. Sometimes I think like, oh man, that sounds terrible. I'm just going to work really, really hard to change God's mind about what's about to happen. What Habakkuk is doing is he's working hard to get himself in line with God's word. Talk about eating the word of God. This whole communion aspect, this fellowship aspect of it's not just intellectual. It's also a walk with our Father to say, hey, we're going to commune over this. We're going to work this together, and we're going to come to an understanding that comes deep into my heart. What I will answer when I'm reproved, what God will say to me, and it will become a part of me. And the Lord answered me, verse 2, and said, hey, that's a great start. I'm going to get an answer from the Lord. And you know what the next verse is? The Lord answered him. So now this is God talking, saying, write the vision and make it plain upon the tables that he may run that reads it. So there's another aspect to seeking God here. Habakkuk apparently had, I don't know if they had pen and paper back then, but he had something to record because he was so expecting to hear from God that he had to take it down, had something to write. And God says, hey, write it, and he has the means to write it. So when you go to seek God, I encourage you, take your journal, take a pen, take your phone if you must, and do an S note or whatever the fancy app you have nowadays is. But expect an answer from God and expect to receive it so that you're so expecting that you got pen and paper in hand. Write it, make it plain upon the tables that he may run that reads it. Now this is an interesting section, that he may run that reads it. It could be understood in two ways. It's could be understood as that your life is so plain, or that what you write down is so plain that somebody who's running by could understand it. It could be understood that way, where it's so clearly written that somebody jogging by can look over and say, that's what it is, and keep moving. That's an interesting thing, kind of like a billboard. The other way that this verse could be understood is that you write it and it's so clear that he who reads it can run with it. So it's so clear that it inspires them and they can take it and go. And this is good encouragement for our lives. Doesn't it say that we're to so let our lights shine before men? That our lives should just be these living examples so that people see, hey, this is what that person's all about. So even if somebody's running by, they look over and they say, man, Sam, you are that. I understand what you're all about. Your light shining before men. And the corollary could be true of this verse of when you impart that light to people, it gets them up and ready to go. This ministry so that it's not just for me, but we're sharing it with others. So, words of wisdom for our advice or for our lives. Verse 3, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. So here God's saying, I hear you, but this is still happening. Habakkuk didn't change God's mind. God is just keep reinforcing and saying, hey, you sought me for an answer. The answer is, yes, this is still happening. And here's a little bit of more information. Verse 4, behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him. Now, this is a direct reference to the Babylonians, but more specifically to their king, King Nebuchadnezzar. And this verse is fulfilled, we're not going to look at it, but for you note takers, is fulfilled in Daniel chapter 4. It's in verse 30 through 36. And what happens is Nebuchadnezzar learns a hard lesson about trusting himself and glorifying himself and thinking that him and all the things that he's done, the nations he's slayed, the great towers he's built, the great empire that he controls, he thought that, man, this makes me fantastic. And this section, what happens to him is God says, "Oh, you think you're raised up? No, you're not." What happens is for 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar crawls around on all fours, acting like a beast, eating grass. And then at the end of this 7 years, he finally comes to the realization of, man, I guess God's a little bit greater than myself. And it says that instantly he snaps out of this beast-like state. So that's what's being referenced here in Habakkuk 4:1. It's being prophetically told. It says, "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him." But in contrast to that, in contrast to Nebuchadnezzar, in contrast to the way that the Babylonians see the world, that they see themselves as accomplished, that they see themselves as having made something, that they live by their five senses, in contrast to that, the just shall live by his what? Faith. The just shall live by his faith. Now this verse, this part of the verse is quoted in the New Testament 3 times, in the book of Romans, in the book of Galatians, and in the book of Hebrews. And it's a really fantastic thing to consider in this context, is because there are people who live by their five senses and think that they're glorified, think that their senses, their sense knowledge, and their worldly accomplishments are what make them great. Nebuchadnezzar thought that, and you can read in Daniel what happened to him. But in contrast to that, Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by belief. The just shall live by trust, and trust in who? God. That's right. You know, we call ourselves many things as a group. We call ourselves Body of Christ. That's from the Bible. We call ourselves Christians. We call ourselves born again. We call ourselves sons of God. But one of my favorites, my absolute favorite things that we have labeled ourselves is believers. Isn't that right? Isn't that what we do? Isn't that who we are? Is that we, who are just, the justified in Christ, our lives are to be denoted and marked out so that people can see who we are as they run by, and we can inspire other people with it, but our lives are be the ones who believe the things of God, and not always understand everything, and not always see the justice of the world around us, but our lives are to be ones that are marked by, hey, God, maybe I don't know, maybe I do know, but God, maybe I don't know, but I know what you say. I know what your word says. I've taken it, I've tasted it, I've eaten it, and I trust it. And me as a justified person, as a Christian, as a believer, God, I believe. The just shall live by faith. Now, verses 5 through 19 are a section that God answers Habakkuk about the justice that isn't being seen in these unrighteous people coming and taking over and carrying off Judea into captivity. And we're just going to read a couple cliff notes on this. And God's providing an answer so that Habakkuk can understand a little bit about the world around him. And verse 5 says, "Yea, also, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, neither keeps at home or enlarges his desire as hell, and is as death and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations and heapeth unto him all people." The senses endeavors that the Babylonians are taking up, and what sense knowledge people take up and try and be fulfilled in life, the problem with doing that is that they constantly are feeling unsatisfied. So they got the promotion, but man, that wasn't enough. So they got the car, but geez, it wore out. So they got the house, but man, there were termites. And there's always this constant thing that's going on of trying to be fulfilled in the world and just never being able to be filled up. In Haggai, it says, "You made money, but you put it into bags with holes." And I think about that verse in light of this, is that people can go and seek and try and build and develop themselves sense-wise, but when they gain and they put it in and think they've bagged it, the bag has holes. They can never be satisfied. And that's one of the answers for what's happening to the Chaldeans, these Babylonians, is that they're seeking, they're trying to expand, they're expanding, but the more they do it, geez, it's just coming up short. It wasn't as good as they thought it was going to be. Let's read verses 11 and 12. It says, "For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. Woe to him that builds a town with blood and establishes a city by iniquity." What this section talks about, and what this is an example of, is that there are physical things or spiritual laws in the world that cause repercussions for actions. So these people are building an empire on blood unjustly. Well, even if they're not judged by the people they're attacking, even if they're not judged by a great flood, even if they're not judged by the many other things that you could think could come and judge them, it says that if that doesn't happen, the stone will cry out of the wall. The beam out of the timber shall answer it. So if they think that they're building something unjustly, man, it just can't stand. There's something false about it that causes it to fall over. And so it's this whole section, we won't read the rest of it, but this whole section is that the Babylonians are doing things, and those actions of themselves will have repercussions. So God says, I don't really need to do much, because the actions of the Chaldeans are going to cause the problem just for the fact that they're taking it. This concept isn't constricted to the book of Habakkuk. Let's turn to Luke chapter 12 really quick. Keep your finger here. We'll be back quickly. It says in verse 3, "Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light. And that which ye have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops." So if you think you're saying something secretly, it's going to be proclaimed from the rooftops. There's a principle here at work, is that what you think you're doing isn't going to be the end result. Your secrets, your closeted activities are going to come out. Truth will out in the end, is people have summated this verse that way. And these principles are in the world, and they don't take additional action. That's how the world is structured. And so it's discussing here in Habakkuk chapter 2, hey, the Chaldeans are going to be unsatisfied. And this empire that they're building unjustly, it's going to fall down on them just because of the fact that they did it unjustly. And so this is one of the answers that God is giving. And it also brings to mind the love that God is demonstrating by his action with the Chaldeans against Judea. It's hard to see the love in this from our perspective, but it's a lot easier now that I have a son. My son does a lot of things that are really cute and nice. He does a lot of things that are crackers dangerous. And we have to get after him and reprove him when he does that. Why? It might seem harsh at times. You know, he was just climbing on top of a chair and he got spanked for it. He was happy and now he seems sad. But learning the lessons of safety, learning the lessons of, hey, your actions have repercussions from me, makes it so that he doesn't go and learn it from the world or from the mistakes that he might make later. And so I, as a father, can lovingly reprove him to help him understand the way the world works. And this section, when it talks about, hey, look what the Chaldeans are going to go do, the Babylonians, they're going to just go and all this stuff is just going to fall on their head. But God's saying, hey, I'm going to reprove you so that when you come back, you're going to be closer to me. You're going to have the right course of action so it doesn't result in worse things down the line. So there's a great act of love that's being discussed here. And then in verse 20 of chapter 2, it says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." A friendly, godly, loving reminder of who Habakkuk is talking with. Hey, Habakkuk, you have these questions. You don't understand. I'm lovingly helping you, but remember who you're talking to. I'm God Almighty. I sit upon my throne. And if the Chaldeans have something to say bad against him, they should remember this too. And this section here is a good, this verse here is a good way to keep your mind when you come to God. Hey, God, He's our Father. He wants to hear from us. Absolutely. He's also the Lord in his holy temple. So remember who you're talking to. Now, chapter 3, is a song, as it's a, or as a prayer, excuse me, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet unto that guy. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. So this is Habakkuk's end. He doesn't get what he thought he wanted to get, essentially. Is God, how can you use these people who are so unrighteous? How is the world so screwed up that these unrighteous, more unrighteous than we, can be used to judge us who are more righteous than them? He doesn't change God's mind at all through this whole section. But what he does do is he says, God, you know, it's scary. The future's scary. But bring your word to pass. Let what you're saying happen. Because why? The just shall live by his faith. I trust you, God. I believe that what you're doing is right, even though it's scary to me. Now, verses 3 through the end of the book, but through verse 16 is a recounting of something that God has done in the past. And we're not going to take the time to read it. Read it on your own if you like. But what it's a really good thing to do is remember that even though Habakkuk is saying, God, I'm scared of what you just said. I'm scared of the future. This is terrifying to me that these people are coming and being used to judge us. But I remember what you've done in the past, and it turned out good. That's a great exercise for us. There are scary things in this world, and there are scary things about the future. There are plenty of things to get terrified about. But when that happens, think back. Think back about what God has done in the past, and remember that what he's done in the past has come out for good. And that gives us confidence about the scary, uncertain future. Verse 17, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labors of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, and there will be no savings in my bank account, and my 401k is gone to nothing, even though my Tinder dates are turning out terribly and there's no prospects for the future. Fill in the blank. The fig tree shall not blossom. I don't have the answer for my life, or everything seems to be falling apart, God. Verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my what? Salvation. We read in 1 Thessalonians 4:18 earlier this week, it said, in everything give thanks. Not for everything give thanks. In Habakkuk's shoes, I would not be thankful for what is happening to his kingdom and to the people he knows and the people around him. It's a tough thing that's about to unfold for the nation of Judea. But when Habakkuk didn't understand why, when he had the question, what's going on, God? There seems to be no justice in the world. There seems to be no payday for the righteous, and man, the unrighteous are sure getting paid. There seems to be no good thing that I can perceive, and I can't understand why, but I'm going to seek you, God. I'm going to look to you for answers, and the end result is verse 18. Even in light of the scary future, even in light of not understanding, even in the knowledge that, yeah, the fig tree is going to come and not bear any fruit, yet I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And then verse 19, the Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. He quotes here from Psalm 18, verse 33, and what he does is he ends up magnifying God's word in the midst of his problems. This book has a fantastic progression, like we learned about from Sam's teaching earlier this week. He starts in a low. He starts in a valley. God, what is going on? And you know what? It seems like he takes a step deeper into the low. Is, oh, God, I said, well, oh, you know what? Like, what's going on? But Jesus seems worse. But what he does is he has this fantastic biblical secret that we can all learn is that when we don't know, when we say, this is unfair, when we say, where is God? When we say, God, how could you let this happen? We can go from that low to our tower and then ultimately have our feet set upon high places. Go to the mountain. Go up. And the secret is not seeking after our own, not fleeing from God when things seem unjust, not fleeing from God when we don't seem to understand, but trusting God, trusting God's word, seeking God's word, taking the scriptures and eating them, having them become a part of our heart, of a part of our inner being, so that we can ascend despite our situations around us, because it's the same God in the valley as it is the God on the mountaintop, and He's the reason why we rejoice. Not because of the successes or failures of our life, but because God has made us successful in Christ Jesus. Ultimately, we have the victory. And Habakkuk comes to this fantastic realization of, God, it's You. It's You. I don't get some of this stuff around me, but I'm going to seek You. I didn't get the answer I might have thought I wanted, but I'm still going to seek You. I'm going to go into my tower. I'm going to look diligently for answers from You. And in the end, it's almost like He forgot His problems. And He's just, this word here, rejoice and joy in verse 18. I don't remember which way it is, but one of them means to jump up and down, and the other one means to spin around. I'm going to jump up and down in the Lord. I'm going to spin around because you know what? God is the right thing. You know what? This is it. I use bumper stickers in my teaching sometimes, but read a bumper sticker. It says, if Jesus is the answer, what's the question? That's right. If Jesus is the answer to all our life's problems, if we just believe that indeed we are who the Word of God says we are in Christ, then we can jump up and down. We can spin around. What was the question? In the end, the world around us go to hell in a handbasket, but we're going to heaven. And between then and now, we can celebrate on the mountaintop because we seek God, we eat His word, it becomes a part of us, and then it's just the joy and rejoicing with our feet up on high because God gave us the answer. So Habakkuk is a gem. If you read it through, you could just glean past it and say, what in the world was that about? But Habakkuk is a gem. And he goes from wrestling to embracing God. And it holds the key for us to go from wrestling with the world around us to saying, God, let's hug. You know, it's everything. You're everything. You've made us to be everything that's important in Christ. So God, we're very thankful. We're thankful for tonight. We're thankful for this camp. We're thankful, God, that the world doesn't make sense sometimes, but You always do. So we come to You and we pray for, God, we pray for answers for when they're necessary. And we just pray to trust You more and more as we eat and ingest the words that You've given us. So we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Amen.